So the reading is from Leviticus 16, and we'll be doing two sections, from verses 1 to 10, and then from 20 to 34. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Now from verses 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he has put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burnt up with the fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses."
Well, recently, Carolyn, my wife, and I purchased some furniture from IKEA. Hands up, who here has bought furniture from IKEA before? Oh, wow. Well, lots of you. Okay. Well, if you've been... Thanks, Matt. If you've been to IKEA before, and it looks like many of you have, you'll know that the furniture always comes flat-packed and unassembled. So in other words, you've got to put it together yourself. Now, the furniture, it always comes with instructions, But again, if you've purchased IKEA furniture before, you'll know the instructions can be a little hard to manage. They can be pretty precise, and sometimes they're a bit foreign and hard to understand. And then the more instructions there are, the more difficult the process can seem to get. So when you're on step three of a 20-step process, and you can't see for the life of you how this is meant to end up looking like a chair, it can get pretty frustrating. For Christians, I wonder if putting IKEA furniture together reminds you a little bit of the book of Leviticus. It's filled with strange instructions, many of them foreign to us and maybe hard to understand. When you look at some of the laws mentioned there and how precise some of them are, it can make you wonder, what's the point of Leviticus in the first place? Well, tonight that is our task. As Christians, we want to ensure that we get to know all of God's Word, all that He's revealed to us, even the bits that sometimes are a bit hard to understand. And so tonight, we look to answer the question, what's the deal with Leviticus? Now, in order to do that, we're going to do three things. We're going to firstly, scan some of the data to try and get an understanding of what Leviticus talks about, just generally speaking. Now, I must stress, it's going to be brief. It's a big book. We don't have enough time to go into all the details, so we're just going to scan. We're just going to do a quick skim across the details. Now, following on from that, we're going to look at what ideas come out as we look at the data. And then lastly, we're going to have a think about what it means for us today as Christians. Well, let's get into it. Let's get into the book of Leviticus. And do keep your fingers in Leviticus. We're going to be skipping through little bits of it along the way. Well, what can we say about Leviticus? Well, it's the third book in the Bible. It forms the central section of the Pentateuch, which is the other name for the first five books of the Bible. And it takes place just after the Exodus from Egypt. And just as the people of God are at Mount Sinai in the Middle East. And in the lead up to what happens to Leviticus, God has made certain promises to his people. Now, of particular importance for Leviticus is God's promise to his people in Exodus 19, where he said that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it meant that God would use his people as an instrument to reach the other nations around them so that they too might be blessed and brought into God's holy kingdom. And it's in that context that we reach the book of Leviticus. And so when you look at the data, when you look at it, there are four things in particular that stand out. We're going to walk through them now quickly. Now, the first two things relate particularly to the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, there's a picture of it there. It might be a little hard to see, but it was the tent in the middle of the camp of Israel where God's presence was said to dwell. Okay, now, what's it like? It might be a little tricky. The top half there, you've got the top-down view of the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies is kind of at the back of the tent. That's where God's presence was said to dwell, the Holy of Holies. Now, the first thing that's mentioned that relates to the tabernacle is sacrifices. Now, in Leviticus, this is where you're going to find all the details about the sacrificial system that the people of God followed in the Old Testament. Okay, now, they're listed in chapters 1 to 7. There are five different types of sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, broadly speaking, they were used either to thank God, to seek forgiveness from God for atonement for sin, or they were used if you were praying to God. Now, they always took place at the tabernacle, and almost all of them involved the sacrifice of an animal on the altar in front of the tabernacle. Now, next thing that pops up as you read through Leviticus is the priests. Now, the priests, they're intimately involved in all things to do with the tabernacle. So, with regards to the sacrifices that we just mentioned, Their role was to take the chopped up pieces of animal that the people giving the sacrifices would bring along, and they'd arrange them on the altar. Then they'd take the blood from the killed animal, they'd splash it over the altar, and they'd arrange the wood so that the sacrifice could be burned on the altar. Now that meant that sacrifices were, presenting a sacrifice at the tabernacle was quite a visceral experience. It's kind of gritty. It was there, a lot of blood and guts. And it was there, I think, particularly to make it crystal clear that if you were in the people of God, death was required for you to be able to commune with God. You couldn't simply walk into God's presence. Death was required, and that's why sacrifices were a big deal in Leviticus. But the priests also had other roles. Now, a main part of what they did was guarding holiness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is laid out in chapter 10 of Leviticus, in verses 10 to 11. And it's here that we get an early hint of the answer to the question, what is the deal with Leviticus? So why don't you turn to Leviticus 10, and let's have a look at it together. Leviticus 10, I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. Okay, Leviticus 10, verse 10. You are to, that's the priests he's talking to, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Now, right after chapter 10, the next four chapters, 11 to 15, in them God outlines exactly what things are clean and what things are unclean, so that the priests can do what he is instructing them to do here, distinguish between the two. So, for example, there was clean food and unclean food. So fish were clean as long as they had scales and fins. If it was a marine animal that did not have scales or fins, then it was unclean. So they could eat fish and chips, but no squid rings. Now, some skin conditions were also classified as unclean. So if they had an itchy red mark on your skin, you'd have to go to the priest, and the priest would determine whether that was clean or not. Now, all of this contributed to the idea or the point that priests were intimately involved in much of an Israelite's life. Now, you'd see the priest often. Now, the third thing that pops up as we make our way through the data is relationships. Now, this happens more in the second half of the book, particularly chapters 17 to 27. Now, here we see many instructions for God's people on how they are to relate to one another, how they are to treat each other. So some of those laws related to sexual integrity, some related to caring for the poor. Chapter 19, in fact, contains a big list of a numerous amount of laws that cover a wide range of areas, right from stealing through to prohibition against eating anything with blood in it. But all of these laws, they're all there to teach the people of God how to treat one another. Right, and then the fourth thing that we see as we walk through the data are rules and regulations related to feasts. Now, again, you can see this in chapters 23 to 25. Now, outlined here are days or activities throughout the year that called for special treatment. So, for example, regulations for the Passover are listed here in chapter 23, verse 4 to 8. Other feasts included the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths. They're worthwhile having a look for yourself through those later on. Now, again, all of these regulations, they're all there to remind the people that certain times and certain actions were especially set apart for God. Well, there you go. Quickest overview of Leviticus you've ever seen, right? So as I said, that's a brief sketch of just the data. So let's try pull together some of the ideas. Now, I think one idea in particular comes to the forefront when you look at Leviticus. There's one idea or theme that runs through all that we've looked at so far, the sacrifices, the priests, relationships, and feasts. there's one thing that seems to tie it all together. Now, what is that? It is holiness. And the centrality of holiness in the book of Leviticus is tied to the fact that on numerous occasions, God himself commands his people to be holy. It's not an optional extra that the Israelites can do if they like. No, it's a crucial part of living as one of God's people. And as I said, this comes to light a number of times throughout the book. So I'll just mention a few just quickly. So chapter 11, verse 44, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 26. You don't need to look at them just yet. In those three places, God says to his people, "You shall be holy." But there's something we haven't figured out yet. What is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Well, the definition of the word means to be set apart or to be unique. But really, holiness encompasses a bit more than that, because holiness, in essence, is about God. See, while people and things in Leviticus can be called holy, in reality, they can only be holy because someone else makes them holy. So it's only God himself, that is independently holy. He's holy not because someone else makes him holy, but because of who he is. It's part of his nature. Now, in a way, he's like the sun. Now, the sun is unique, or to our eyes at least. It's powerful. Now, without it, there could be no life on earth. Now, God is just like that. He's unique. There is no one else like him. He's powerful. He created all things. And without him, life is not possible. And so God's holiness is part of his nature. It's part of who he is. And in turn, that helps us to see why God says to his people, "You shall be holy." He does that because he's holy. His people are to be holy like he is holy. And that's exactly what we find in those passages I mentioned just a moment ago. So let's look at them now. So the first one is chapter 11, verse 44. Why don't you turn there with me? Leviticus 11, verse 44. It says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? "For I am holy." So be holy because God is holy. Now look at chapter 20, verse 26. You can turn there with me. Okay, 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy to me." Why? "For I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So be holy because God is holy. So just to sum up, the call to be holy is a response to the fact that God is holy and that he dwells among them. And if they're to be this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, then holy living will be necessary. It'll be part of that. But as other nations see the holy people living holy lives, dwelling with their holy God, they'll be drawn by God to become part of God's people. Now, what would this have looked like in the day-to-day life of an Israelite? So there are many, many laws listed in Leviticus. We haven't had a time to look at all of them, but there are lots. And the point was that there was no area in life that was unaffected by this idea that we talked about, that they're called to be holy because God is holy and because God dwells among them. So you can kind of imagine what a typical Israelite day might look like. So you get up in the morning, you go to the local water source for food. "Oh, I've got to make sure I only get fish that have fins and scales. That's what God has declared clean." And then on your way there, you spot a priest. "Hey, there's that guy who works at the tabernacle. He's holy, set apart for God's service." Oh, and that reminds me, Passover's coming up. I better make sure everything at home is clean and ready. This is God's time of year that He's set aside as holy. You look down and notice an itchy patch on your skin. Oh, I better go to the tabernacle, get that checked out, make sure I'm not unclean before God. Oh, and I'll have to remember to bring along that bull when I go for the burnt offering. Thanks be to God for the abundant crop this year. All these laws covering a wide range of areas, all of them directing the people to remember one thing in particular. Be holy because God is holy and He dwells with us. Now, if you had a chance to talk to an Israelite who lived in this time and you said, when would I need to be holy? Well, they wouldn't just say, well, just when you offer a sacrifice, or just when I go to the tabernacle, or just when I see the priest. No, they'd say holiness is required all the time. If God's very nature is absolute holiness, then God's people are to be holy in all things, in every circumstance. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? Now, even within Leviticus itself, it becomes quite apparent that living a holy life before God is not an easy task. Now, chapter 10, which we read earlier in the service, we haven't read it. Chapter 10 reveals that the sons of Aaron were guilty of abusing their special position before God and were thus executed as a result. It's not an easy thing to serve a holy God. And if you trace the storyline of the Bible throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that the Israelites continued struggling to serve a holy God. In fact, the Old Testament is really one big tale of how terrible people are at serving a holy God. Over and over and over again, we fail to be holy like our God. Now, have you ever felt like that? That no matter what you do, you keep falling short of God's standard of holiness? Like, oh, I did that again. Why do I keep doing that? Now, sure, we may not have to rigidly follow all the numerous laws that are listed here in Leviticus. So in the New Testament, Jesus in Mark chapter 7 declares all foods clean. So we no longer have to worry about having our squid rings with our fish and chips. That's fine. But regardless, it's hard to be holy like God is holy, isn't it? It's hard to be holy at work when you're flat out and your boss dumps another job on your desk. It's hard to be holy at home when your housemate won't clean up after themselves. It's hard to be holy when your kids won't follow your instructions. It's hard to be holy at church when that fellow churchgoer is just that little bit awkward. I just don't want to talk to them. Why is it so hard to be holy like God is holy? Well, it's because, unlike God, who is by nature holy, each one of us, by nature, are sinful. By nature, we flagrantly disobey God's commands. And a holy God and sinful people are unequivocally, absolutely, 100% mutually exclusive. Remember how we said that God is a little bit like the sun? Well, just like it's dangerous to get too close to the sun, so too is it dangerous to be close to God in close proximity. That's not because He's bad or because He's a despot. It's because He's the ultimate pure expression of goodness. And just like we would be destroyed if we got too close to the sun, so too will our rotten, sinful selves be destroyed in the presence of God's pure and absolute holiness. That's why Aaron's sons perished in Leviticus chapter 10 when they sinfully entered God's presence against His command. That's why the tabernacle, although it was a sign that God dwelt among His people, was also a sign that they were separated from Him, because they were outside the tabernacle and God was inside. They weren't allowed in. The truth is that a holy God and sinful people cannot mix. So what's the deal with Leviticus then? Is it just a club to beat us over the head with, to show us how sinful we are? to show us that no matter how hard we might try, we'll always fall short of God's holiness? Well, it is part of it, yes. If you were an Israelite living in this day, there would be no mistaking what Leviticus makes clear. You are a sinful person who cannot, on your own, enter God's holy presence. But thankfully, Leviticus doesn't end there. And in fact, its main focus is pointing to the solution to this unavoidable problem. How can sinful people be allowed into a holy God's presence? And right at the very center of the book lies a feast, which I think points us to the answer to that question. It's in chapter 16, which we read just before we started. So if you'd like to turn there with me, chapter 16 of Leviticus. So this feast was called the Day of Atonement. Now it was one day each year, and only one person from the entire community was involved in it. And that was the high priest, so in this case Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now we don't have time to go through the whole thing in detail. It'd be worth doing that for yourself later on. But essentially what happened is that the high priest, after presenting a sin offering for his own sin, he'd take two goats. One of these goats would be used as a sin offering to make atonement or to seek forgiveness for the people of Israel. And the other goat was used as a scapegoat. And yes, this is where we get the term scapegoat from this part of the Bible. And what the high priest would do, he'd take this scapegoat and he'd lay his hands on it as a sign that the sins of the people were transferred away from the people and onto the goat. And then the goat would be sent far out into the wilderness, away from the people, never to be seen again. It reminded me a little bit of those Western movies that you see where the hero kind of rides off into the sunset, like Indiana Jones comes to mind. It's kind of like this great moment in the movie. Now the conflict has been resolved, the hero kind of rides off happily, never to be seen again. This is something like that. When the goat kind of disappears over the horizon, meant the conflict between you and God has been resolved. That goat is no hero, it's carrying your sin. And as it leaves, it's never to be seen again. But while this feast was a great moment in the life of an Israelite, there was a problem. There was a fatal flaw in this fantastic feast. Because while it didn't happen that often, this was only a once a year thing, it did need to happen regularly. And that meant, in effect, that it couldn't deal with the problem of sin. The very fact that this feast was regular meant that while the Day of Atonement was meant to be this great day where sin was dealt with, really what it was a reminder that each year you're still sinful. You're still short of God's standard of holiness. You're still separated from His presence. And that same idea is exactly what we find in the New Testament. So in Hebrews chapter 10, which we read earlier, verse 3, it says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." And here is where we see the true beauty of a book like Leviticus. Because while it looks for a solution to the problem of sin, problem of sinful people separated from a holy God, it can't provide that solution itself. But what it does do, what Leviticus does do, is to help us to see even more clearly that Jesus is that solution. The Day of Atonement, the sacrifice, was never going to be enough to free people from sin. Instead, an ultimate sacrifice was needed, one that did not have to be repeated over and over and over again. And Jesus' death and His resurrection is that sacrifice. By giving up His life willingly, Jesus makes it possible for sinful people to be able to enter a holy God's presence. Whereas on the Day of Atonement, that you have these two goats, one paying for sin, one taking it away. In reality, Jesus is the one who does both those functions. He's the one who gets rid of our sin, pays for it through his death. That is the only way that your sin can be actually dealt with, by trusting that Jesus has paid your sin for your sin by his death. Well, what does Leviticus mean for us then? Well, as a Christian today, the call is still there. It's still upon us to be holy. God is holy, and so we're to be holy as well. And that plays out in two ways. Firstly, it means a change of state. So when Christ died for sin some 2,000 years ago, he did what no one else could do. He brought sinful people into a state of holiness. So that means if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, your state, your condition right now before God, right now, the evening of the 28th of January 2018, your state before God is no longer sinful, but holy. God looks at you and he declares you to be holy. It's not because you were particularly good this week. It's not because you're just a really nice person. It's not because you sacrificed an animal. It's only because of Jesus. Because of God's perfect sacrifice, Jesus died in your place, paying for your sin and taking your sin upon himself so that it's removed from you as far as the horizon, never to be seen again. As part of your holy state, one of the gifts that God gives you is to send his Spirit to dwell with you permanently, exclusively. It wasn't like the tabernacle where God was kind of there but also separated. No, as a Christian in a state of holiness, God himself dwells with you through his Spirit 24/7. Now, the second thing that happens is we have a change in behavior. So just like in Leviticus, we saw that all of life was affected by God's holiness, so too the same is true today. As Christians, we're called to be holy in all of life, not just for a couple of hours on Sunday. Now, the New Testament talks about this kind of holy living in Romans chapter 12. So why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Okay, Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now notice, first of all, that sacrifice is talked about here. But there's a big difference between how it's referred to here in Romans and how it's referred to in Leviticus. So in Leviticus, the sacrifice is killed, isn't it? It ceases to live. But here, the call is to be a living sacrifice. The implication being that being a sacrifice as a Christian is an ongoing thing. It's every day, every moment as a Christian. It's one where we live as a sacrifice. And did you notice? It's a sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. And so here, I think, here we see in all its beauty the critical difference between holy living in Leviticus and holy living as fulfilled in Christ, which we see summed up here in Romans. The critical difference is that living a holy life is not about following rules or following laws. It's not meant to be frustrating like IKEA furniture can be. No, it's about God. And particularly, it's about responding to what God has done for us. See, when Paul calls Christians to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, what's the reason that he gives for doing so? What is it that Paul says enables a believer to live a holy life? Have another look at the beginning of verse 1. What is it? It's the mercies of God that provides the basis for living that way. In other words, it's Christ's death and resurrection for us that is our motivation to live a holy life. And that's the same principle, actually, that was at work in Leviticus. So earlier we read Leviticus 11, verse 44. And the very next verse after that, God said this, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So God's holiness is displayed in what he does for his people. And that's what enables us to live holy lives in response. So, because of Christ and through the Spirit dwelling in you, as a Christian, you can live a holy life. You can be holy as you walk into the hall tonight for some supper. You can be holy as you leave through the doors and go out into the week. You can be holy in your relationships with others. You can be holy in caring for others. You can be holy knowing that when you fail, and every Christian will fail at some point while we inherit these sinful bodies, you can know that your holiness is acceptable to God based purely on Christ's perfect and final sacrifice in your place. Well, that is a look at Leviticus. I hope you've been able to get a grasp of what Leviticus is about and what it points to as part of the big, as part of the Bible's big overarching story. But because of Jesus, you are both in a holy state and can strive to be holy in your behavior if you're a Christian. You can be holy in the way you relate to God, in your actions, in how you treat others. You can reflect God's holiness upon a world that is unholy, upon a world that desperately needs to know him. And in doing so, you can be part of the fulfillment of God's promise to bring people from all nations into his holy kingdom. And that, brothers and sisters, is the deal with Leviticus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Leviticus, which we've had a chance to look at this evening. Thanks for the picture that it is of a solution to the problem of sinful people being unable to enter a holy God's presence. Thank you that it points us to the solution, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Father, for those of us here who are trusting in Jesus, we give thanks for what you have done for us through him. We pray that you would enable us to continue living holy lives, knowing that when we fail, we are forgiven. We pray too for any here tonight who may not know Jesus or be trusting in him. And we pray that you would enable them to see the great joy that it is to know Jesus and to be able to enter, be part of God's family because of his death for us. Father, we thank you for all these things. We pray you watch us over us now as we go out into the week. In Jesus' name, amen.